one from the pew in front of you and turn to page 899 there, 899. I wouldn't ask you to pray for the preacher as you're turning, dealing with a head cold. I don't think it's going to affect us too much, but it's there for real. So God's enabling mercy would be treasured if you'd be praying as you turn to page 899 in those pew Bibles or John 12, verse 37. As we hit a pivot passage in John's account of the gospel, one of the things as you read through narratives in the Bible, or really any story, but particularly in the scriptures, is kind of pay attention to where authors put significant passages that their whole account turns on. And this section is one of those that we'll look at today, John 12 from verses 37 through 50. We saw last week Jesus enter into Jerusalem with the triumphant proclamations of the coming king who was coming to reign. And the more intimate personal anointing that Mary gave to Jesus, where she was declaring her own personal faith that he was the coming king, the one that God had sent to be their savior. And how Jesus, in verses 35 and 36, had told them that the light is among you for a little while longer, that he was the light of the world, and his time on earth was drawing to its end. So walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. He urges them to follow before darkness is overtaking them. And then if you are there in John 12, you'll see the second half of verse 36, Jesus acts out sort of a physical illustration with his own body what he had just said. When Jesus said these things, he departed and he hid himself from them. Sort of to show by his own physical actions that their time for responding to the light was drawing to an end. And he had left. And John then, as he tells his story, skips over all of the events of the week between Palm Sunday and Good Friday. So if you're familiar with the church calendar, that's the Palm Sunday is the day we celebrate a week before Easter when Jesus rides in to the shouts of the crowd, and then Good Friday is the Friday next when he's crucified. And John just skips all of the events from Sunday until the Thursday night before his crucifixion, and instead summarizes and sort of gives us this warning here from 12:37 through verse 50 until next week. We are immediately taken up into the upper room where Jesus and his disciples are celebrating the Lord's Supper before his crucifixion. We pivot away here today from Jesus' public ministry to the people of Israel and toward his private ministry of preparing his disciples. So let's read it together, and then we'll unpack what John wants us, by God's grace, to see today. So we'll start there in verse 37 of John 12. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into this world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge, the word that I have spoken will judge him on that last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. And with those final words, John closes Jesus' ministry. And like I said, beginning next week in chapter 13, we're immediately in Thursday night, in the Passover meal. So in this transition passage. What does God want to see for? What does God have for us today? What should we, as God's people, see as Jesus turns from this ministry of his public proclamation and teaching and working signs to preparing his disciples? And for us today, here's my exhortation to us, is that you be clear and let God convert. You be clear, let God convert. Now, how did I get that? How are we going to get that from these verses? Well, let's see. Let's do some work. We'll start by just noticing what John's doing with these words, with this passage. What is John doing with this pivot passage? At the beginning of his gospel, John had said that the light came into the world and the darkness did not overcome it. And Jesus has just said, right, if you'll walk as sons of the light, if you'll believe in the light, then darkness will not overcome you. But John also told us in John chapter 1 that he came into the world and the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and his own people rejected him. And from chapters 5 through 12 in John, John has basically shown us the game film of how that happened. Like, we've reviewed the tape and watched as Jesus came to his people and did these signs over and over again in their presence publicly, and yet they still did not believe him. He came to his own, and his own didn't accept him. So John's shown us how that happens, and with these verses, he tells us why. Why did the people of God reject the Son of God when God sent him as their Messiah, their Savior, their King? It sounded like they were declaring him king there midway through chapter 12 on Palm Sunday, and yet they did not recognize him or receive him for the king that he was. It's the same, very same reason Paul wrote Romans 9 through 11. If you're reading through the argument that Paul makes in the book of Romans, he gets to the same point and has to answer the same question. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Why did God's people not accept him? In Romans 9, 4, Paul says, they're Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And yet his own people, those Israelites who had all of this preparation, didn't receive him. So why? That's what John is answering for us, using this passage to show us, is why they didn't believe. And so that will form the first point of the outline, is why they didn't trust Jesus. Why they didn't trust Jesus. And then the second point will be why you should trust Jesus. Why they didn't, and why you should. As we think through this and answer those questions, we'll go back and forth between here and then Isaiah. If you're reading along, both times John quoted an Old Testament prophet, he quotes Isaiah twice, and so we'll go back and forth to Isaiah. If you want a bookmark to help you go back and forth, now would be a great time to pull that out or tear a corner off your bulletin or do whatever it would be to help you pull the visitor's card and use it as we go back and forth between John and Isaiah to answer those questions. And I'll just be honest, okay, there's two points there, but the first question is going to take up most of the sermon. We're going to basically conclude with the second one. So, just so you're ready for that. Why didn't they trust Jesus? Why did his people reject him? John wants us to see why. The Holy Spirit inspired John just so that we could see why. And John gives us three answers. So, point one has three answers. There's your three points, really. Three answers to this question. Why didn't they trust Jesus? And the first answer is their expectations. They didn't trust Jesus because they didn't recognize what God was doing. So John sets us up in verse 37. He had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him. Verse 38, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah would be fulfilled. Lord, who's believed what he heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's the citation that John gives. It's Isaiah 53, verse 1. So put a bookmark or whatever you need there in John 12, and let's go back to Isaiah 53. To understand what John is pulling from Isaiah and what's going on here in Jesus' day and then how it applies to us, okay? Now, what's Isaiah asking? What's John asking? Who has believed what they've seen? So, John is quoting Isaiah 53:1. If you're in the Pew Bibles, that's on page 613. Flip to your left to page 613. And you'll see Isaiah as a prophet that God had sent. And in this part of Isaiah, Isaiah is giving a message to God's people in exile in Babylon. So the great superpower of the day, Babylon, will come and wipe out and conquer Israel, take the last remaining of God's people, the descendants of Ahaz from our scripture reading today, and his people there in Judah, into exile and captivity in Babylon. And this part of Isaiah's prophecy is targeted at them to give them hope. And Isaiah asks in 53, well, who's believed what he's heard, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So back up to 51, verse 9, and you'll see where that's where we're coming from there. Chapter 51, verse 9, so again in the Pew Bibles, that's on page 612. First column, go down to verse 9, is a prayer that the Lord's arm would wake up. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in days of old, the generations long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces and pierced the dragon? Don't be confused. That's not a person. That's a mythological sea beast. It's a nickname for Egypt. So when piercing Rahab means conquering Egypt. Okay. Was it not you who dried up the sea? Sorry, back in verse 10. Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing? Everlasting joy shall be on their heads. They shall obtain gladness with joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So Isaiah's teaching his exiled people to pray that God would sort of put on his strength, awake, arm of the Lord, and come rescue us just like you did at the Exodus in Egypt. Do it again from Babylon. He's teaching them to pray this way. And then if you go to chapter 52, verse 7, Isaiah says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness and publishes salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. So here's the glorious good news that God's salvation is coming, and you can see what that salvation is in 52:10. So down a few verses, Isaiah 52:10, the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So they pray in exile that God's arm would sort of wake up. And 52 says, go publish the piece of good news, because God has sort of flexed his muscles. He's demonstrated his power. He's accomplishing this salvation. And then immediately in verse 13, Isaiah begins to talk about and prophesy the coming of a servant. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and exalted. So the servant will be distinguished, which sounds glorious. But then the next verse, verse 14, says, as many as were astonished at you. Why were they astonished? His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So the servant will be disfigured, and that sounds awful. And then verse 15, in the same way he shall sprinkle many nations. He will cleanse many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for what that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they've not heard, they understand. The servant will make many nations holy, which is very confusing, because I thought we were talking about Israel's redemption, and now the servant has come to save all the nations. And so then Isaiah asks his question, who's going to believe this? When the Lord flexes his arm and accomplishes his salvation, who will see it? That word for revealed is the idea of something that's covered. Like somebody, you know, a magician on a stage with something covered and dramatically pulls off the curtain, and you see this thing that's been revealed. And Isaiah is asking, to whom will God sort of pull back the curtain so they'll realize what's happening? Why will they miss it? Well, because Isaiah 53:2. Because this servant grows up like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. He didn't look like what would be expected. Isaiah taught them to pray for a second exodus, a restoration of God's people, like the power of God to deliver his people from Egypt. He said, we'll go spread the good news of this glorious salvation, but when it comes, it's going to be so unexpected. The servant who's going to make this happen will be so different than anyone would think would come that they'll miss it. So keep your bookmark there in Isaiah, because we'll come back and go back to John chapter 12. And this is what John is saying has happened in Jesus' day. We know what it looks like for a great power to flex its muscles. It looks like intimidation and awe, big armies, intractable demands, power, and success. And so we think we know what it should look like when God flexes his muscles, when God bears his arm to save us, but we so often don't. So Jesus comes as this light of the world, who's come into the world, sent by God to save his people. the fulfillment of the servant passages in Isaiah, this one who will come and cleanse all the nations. And he didn't come the way they wanted him to come, and he didn't free them from the oppressor they wanted him to free them from. They were fixated. I mean, they were expecting a Messiah. It was a nation ready. They knew these passages. They knew their Old Testament. They were ready for a king to come and rescue them. And you can tell it by the way they welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem as Zion's conquering king. But they were fixated on earthly problems. And so they missed it when he came to deliver them from the tyrant of their sin, and their overlord Satan. And he wasn't concerned whether Rome ruled over the plot of geography called Judea or Jerusalem nearly as much as he was if sin reigned over your heart and mine and theirs. That's not what they were looking for, so they missed it. They had the wrong expectations. That's just the same as often true today. We often miss the work of God because it comes to us in forms we aren't expecting. It looks kind of weak and ordinary and normal, like a carpenter from the sticks, and not a king born into royalty. And we're nearly always wrong when we think we know what God should do when he shows up and flexes his muscles. God has given us what has traditionally been known as the ordinary means of grace. We receive God's grace through very ordinary ways. He uses ordinary tools. They're not flashy. Prayer and preaching. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Gathering and singing. And these are the ways that the New Testament authors, the apostles, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, have shown us that he brings his glorious, supernatural, eternal redemption into our lives. By something that's very plain seeming, as sitting in a pew and listening to God's Bible being taught regularly, opening God's word on your own, praying when you rise and when you go to bed, talking about Jesus around your dinner tables for like 5 minutes every time over the course of the 18 years you've got your children in your house. And 5 minute dinner conversations just don't seem like much, but 18 years of them can do amazing things. Singing. Would you have ever said, I know how God is going to build and strengthen his church. We're going to sing together. I don't think any of us in our strategic planning boardrooms would have come up with this as the strategy for teaching and instructing one another. And yet when the Bible talks about why we should gather and sing it so that we can praise God from the heart and instruct and help one another. So that we can pray together, let our hearts be so consumed by you that we never cease to praise. And you sing that and it sticks in your head and you go singing it together and we listen to each other. All the other songs. All the ordinary, very ordinary means. They come and God does extraordinary works. I mean, I said it last week. I've heard it before. I'm going to say it again. Americans like big, famous, and fast. And God so often works through small things done often in obscurity over a long period of time. They missed it because of their expectations, and we shouldn't. We should learn. But there's more than just missed expectations. Okay, one of John's answers, that's his first answer, the sort of earthly, political, sort of out in the world kind of answer. But his second answer is far stronger and very vertical. He doesn't just say they didn't believe. He says they couldn't. Look at verse 39. Therefore, it's John 12, verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe. They were not able to believe. And knowing Greek doesn't make that any softer or anything, that makes it more obvious. That's exactly what John intended to say. Not that they didn't, but that they couldn't. So the second answer John gives for why they didn't trust Jesus is God's providence. So answer one was their expectations, right? Answer two is God's providence. God's providence. Verse 39, therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he's blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. So that's Isaiah 6. So let's go back to Isaiah. If you have your bookmark there in 53, you can, it's a good place to start and just keep going left. Isaiah 6, Lee mentioned as he introduced the scripture reading, is where Isaiah sees the vision of God's glory. It's when God called Isaiah to be a prophet. It's on page 571 in the Pew Bibles. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So Isaiah has this vision of God and his glory in the temple. 739 BC, high and lifted up. And he sees the throne guardian seraphim shouting their praises. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah sees that glory, and so Isaiah is driven to repentance. And he says, woe is me, in verse 5, I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in the people among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So God, Isaiah sees God's glory, and he's driven to repentance. He realizes his own sin, he realizes his people's sin, which is what seeing God's glory should do for us in our own day, in our own hearts. We are unclean, we need to confess, like we practice every week as we gather, and we live among a people of unclean lips, and that, I think, in some ways has never been more obvious in the news this week coming out of our and around our nation. And God does for Isaiah what God always does for everyone who sees his glory and responds by repenting. He cleanses him. Cleanses Isaiah. Verse 6, one of the seraphim flew to me, having taken a burning coal, and he touched Isaiah's mouth because he confessed his sin in his lips, so the cleansing happens in his lips. It's a vision, not literally. He didn't literally burn his mouth with a coal. But he says, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt's taken away. Your sin's atoned for. God makes atonement. That's a pointer. It's a pointer to what Jesus is going to do. And then God calls Isaiah. He says, I have a message. Who will go for us? Whom shall I send? And Isaiah says, I'll go. This is what people do when they see God's glory. They repent of their sins and they go be his ambassadors. They obey him and follow him. And so what message will Isaiah, who's just seen a vision of God's glory and is being sent out to his people, bring to his people? And verses 9 and 10 tell us, right? Verse 8, Isaiah's response, here I am, send me. And he said, go, say to this people. And now we have the quote that John pulls, keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep on seeing, but don't perceive. And here's the verse John quotes, make their hearts dull, make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Isaiah is to bring God's word to God's people, knowing that the purpose God had for commissioning him as a prophet and bringing the truth was to make their hearts dull, their eyes blind, their ears heavy. God had decreed judgment. Isaiah's proclamation of the truth would bring that judgment upon his nation. I'm guessing that doesn't sit very comfortably with you. I bet it didn't sit comfortably with Isaiah either. But we should be clear that what God is saying here, because listen, beloved, all four Gospels and the book of Acts quote that verse to explain what happened with Jesus and then after Jesus died and rose, why people still don't believe him. This verse right here, all four Gospels and the book of Acts, look right here to help us live in the world proclaiming the good news as God's ambassadors. So you get a glimpse of how it worked. How did this work, this thing that God did through Isaiah? And we got a glimpse from that in the scripture reading. You can pull out your bulletins or you can see it there in chapter 7 right there where this conspiracy is hatched against Judah and King Ahaz, who's David's descendant on the throne of David. Which is why in verse 2, chapter 7, verse 2, Isaiah 7, 2 there, it says the house of David was told. Ahaz is David's descendant. But there's a conspiracy against him. Their heart melts. God sends Isaiah to go with his son to go meet Ahaz, the king, in verse 4. This is what he's supposed to say, right? Be careful, be quiet, don't fear. Don't let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, right? These two kings, they've made an alliance. They look stronger. They've got the military might. Just don't be afraid. Thus says the Lord in verse 7. Look at 7:7. It shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. Anything ambiguous about that? Is that like unclear what God had intended for his people and the king on David's throne to understand? It's very clear, isn't it? So when God commissioned Isaiah to go and make his people's hearts dull and their eyes blind and their ears heavy, it wasn't because the message was confusing. And it wasn't because he was hiding it away. It wasn't because Isaiah got some sort of secret revelation that he would sort of write down and keep hidden for anybody who might happen to come inquire. No, he goes, he meets him in a public place, he declares for everyone around him and all his courtiers to hear, don't be afraid, it will not stand. Even invites a sign, right? Verse 9, he concludes, right? If you're not firm in faith, you won't be firm at all. And so then he offers to build Ahaz's faith in verse 10 and says, ask a sign and let it be as deep as the grave, as Sheol, or as high as the heaven. I mean, whatever you want, Ahaz, just ask it so your faith can be strengthened. And what does Ahaz do? He says, I'm not going to do that. And just like Judas, remember last week we saw Judas sound very pious in his unbelief. Why didn't they sell that perfume and give it to the poor? Sounds so pious. Well, Ahaz sounds so pious. I'm not going to test God. But when God comes to you and says, hey, name a sign, I want to build your faith, the response of faithful obedience is to name a sign. And so Ahaz masks his disobedience with piety, but it is not anything but disobedience. And so the way this works in real life is that God sends this clear message through Isaiah. And he just does it over and over again. I mean, the message just is never strange or hidden or obscure. Sometimes it sounds that way to us. And sort of nested around that are these images of Ephraim and Samaria, so we don't know our geography. But the point is real clear, right? It will not stand. It will not come to pass. Ask whatever you want so I can prove it to you that I mean what I say. And because the truth came to Ahaz so clearly and brightly, it became clear that Ahaz wanted no part of it. He rejected it. When you shine a light of God and his glory on people who love the darkness, they don't hail you as a welcome emissary of good news. They hate you for exposing them. So did you, until God opened your eyes to see the goodness of the gospel. But until the time when you came to Christ, you hated it too when somebody pointed out your sin. You hated feeling like you were doing wrong and thinking wrong and feeling wrong. And you wanted nobody to come into your life with correction and rebuke. Just remember your own childhood and how well and happily you received the instruction of your own parents who were God's gifts to you. And that's the way all of us are. When the light shines, this is what John said and all the way back in chapter 3, that the light shines in the darkness. And Jesus came, and men love the darkness rather than the light. There's an old proverb that says, the same sun that softens wax hardens clay. The same sun that softens wax hardens clay. The problem's not the sun. The problem is what's shining on. It's not the sun that changes between those two operations. It's the person who's in the light. And John, what John is saying for us is the same dynamic happening in Isaiah's day is happening here in Jesus' day. So, okay, back to John 12, and we're done flipping around. We'll be right there in John 12 for the rest of the sermon. John is saying that this pattern is being fulfilled exactly according to plan, exactly according to God's decree in Jesus' day. Jesus comes. Jesus is the perfect revelation of God. Jesus shines on them with what he says and how he lives and the works he does and the miracles. They see him. They see his glory, and they reject him. John set us up for it. In verse 37, the way he phrased their rejection, verse 37, he said that he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. I'm going to read that again. John 12, 37, though he, that's Jesus, had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So now listen to Exodus 4, 21, where the Lord says to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, do before Pharaoh all the miracles I've put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he won't let the people go. You're going to go do all these signs, Moses, and I will harden his heart. Or God's own people in Deuteronomy 29, 2 through 4. Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants, and to all the land, the great trials your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. You have seen all. That's Moses talking to the people of Israel. You have seen all that the Lord has done. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. It's not like Isaiah's kind of commission is a new thing. Our problem has always been hard hearts. Always been hard hearts. God's never unclear about what he wants from us, and he's never unclear about his offers of and hope for salvation. But they, and so often we, won't listen. So the pattern's holding in Jesus' day. The term for this is called judicial hardening. A theological term there. It's the same thing you see in Romans 1. The hard hearts, if you read through the second half of Romans 1, aren't what bring God's judgment. They are God's judgment. Lives given over to sin aren't inviting God's judgment. They are already the sign of God's judgment. And at some point, I think we've We've got to wrestle because we don't like in our flesh this idea that God is really God. I mean, really, he's God. At some point, we've just got to settle it in our hearts that he gets to tell us what he's like and how he acts, and we don't get to tell him what he should be like. It's one of those things we say, you hear, well, if God's a God like that, I don't want any part of him. But if you think you've got the right to tell God what he has to be like, we just need to be clear, and you should be honest with yourself, that you are acting like your God. You've got the best insight about how this world should be run, and he needs to conform to your plans. When people see his glory for real, they respond like Isaiah and says, no, I'm in the wrong, and he's the glorious, holy, good one. So it's true, but is it good? I mean, you can't get around the words on the text. It's true, but is it good? And friends, he's God, so if you've come to him, faith in him through Christ, then your heart immediately tells you, well, yeah, I know it should be good because God is good. How is it good? So it's not only important to see the truth, but know how to use it and what to do with it. A couple of things we shouldn't do with this idea that God brings this kind of hardening. God works in his providence over our salvation, that he acts this way. And Paul in Romans 10 is very clear that he acts this way, not just in particular circumstances, but worldwide. That you should not stop telling people to turn from sin and trust in Jesus. Okay, some people have taken this idea that God acts in his providence and saves whom he will and hardens whom he will and uses that as an excuse to cover fear or laziness or whatever. Well, if God's going to do it, just let him do it and I won't do it. There's a famous interaction. Who knows if it's even true? And I've just blanked. Who was the missionary? Stood up and said, come on, Hudson Taylor. Might have been Hudson Taylor. Yeah, you love it when your pastor looks this competent, right? I know the quote, but the guy said, sit down, young man. If God wanted to convert the heathen, he would do it whether you go or not. William Carey. It was William Carey. That's wicked. Sit down, young man. So William Carey wants to take the gospel to India. And the older pastor, one of the older pastors stands up and tells him, sit down, young man. If God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it without you. Some people have taken this idea that God acts in his sovereignty over salvation as an excuse to be lazy or excuse their fear and to keep quiet. Don't do that. Even as we see at the end of the sermon, Jesus doesn't even stop doing that. And he knows exactly what's happened. Okay, that's not the way to use this. The other way, one thing not to do is to take rejection personally. When you share the gospel, don't take the rejection personally. God is working his good providence and his good purposes through you. And don't despair. One of the things I think it's really critical to see is that Jesus is acting here. God is hardening Israel's hearts so that they will not receive him. But it will not remain that way for all of them permanently. But Jesus will die and rise from the grave, and he will send out his disciples. And one of the things that will happen in Jerusalem is that many, even of the rulers and of the priests, will put their trust in Jesus. See, God knows from an eternal perspective how all of this will play out and how his decrees will be carried out, but you and I don't. And so he may seem to be hardening someone right now, but what you must not do is stop talking to them because you've decided that you know the eternal decrees of God. You don't. I don't. None of us do. We are called to be faithful. Like Isaiah, like Jesus. And if you're on the receiving end of that, listen, if you find faith in Jesus difficult, if you're struggling to cling to him, confidence in the Bible sort of seems elusive to you, and you hear teaching like this and you think, well, maybe I'm just not called. Maybe I'm the one being hardened. That is the voice of Satan whispering in your ear, misusing this teaching. Do not despair. Cling to Jesus. If you are wanting to hold on to him, that is the work of God's Spirit in your life. And when you feel too weak to cling to Jesus, let Jesus cling to you. Entrust yourself to him. What you should do is give thanks for your salvation, beloved, that your eyes were opened and your ears were opened and your heart was made soft. This is what Paul does with this teaching in Ephesians 1. If you have a hard time thinking about this and embracing it, I would just encourage you this afternoon, take Ephesians 1, start right from the beginning. notice that Paul leads off his praise with God, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who chose us in him before the foundation of the world." And from that, he just goes for verses of joy and praise and delight that God has taken hold of him and every one of us and given us everything we have need of in Christ. Rejoice, because this is God's work of mercy. Pray for those who don't know Christ and pray that God would open their hearts. Be patient, as some of those who rejected Jesus at this point will put their faith in him later. And you never know when the seed you sow with your gospel proclamation will bear fruit. Parents, this may be especially hard for you and for us, and especially if you're parents of adult children who don't believe in Jesus. It might be that the gospel work you are doing in their lives right now will not spring up to eternal life until you are already in the grave and with the Lord. You might get to see none of it, and that does not mean you are sowing your seeds in vain. Trust Jesus. Be faithful. Be patient and submit to God's wisdom. Here's the thing about this, I think, struck me this week, particularly in a new kind of way, meditating on this, is that God doesn't do this sort of hardening, right? This God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. There's a sort of disinterested deity playing with the peons down below. He's walking among them. He's taken on flesh. And the hardening he's doing here is going to cause him to be killed. God's providence in hardening their hearts is going to lead to the death of Jesus. And we would be lost without the death of Jesus. There would be no hope for anyone, anywhere, ever, without the death of Jesus as our substitute. And so marvel at the wisdom of God, that he knows what he's doing. We do not declare this about people. We do not decide who's in and who's out. God does, and he does it with perfect wisdom and goodness. And we see that most clearly on display, because the Jesus who's hiding himself and pleading with them to come follow him is going to be crucified, and that crucifixion is our hope. So that when Isaiah says, "Woe is me, I'm undone," he can be cleansed. So that you and I, when we say, "Woe is me, I should be condemned to hell for my sin, because I've seen the glory of God, and I am not worthy," he can say, "Put your trust in Christ, because my Son paid for your sins. And I will cleanse you and forgive you and adopt you." He knows what he's doing. We can trust him. And the need for that crucifixion comes more sharply into focus with a third answer, which is their hearts. So their circumstances, sort of the earthly, visible deal. There's the vertical theological answer, right? God's providence. And the third reason they didn't believe Jesus was because of their hearts. And so verse 42, everything sounds sort of very cut and dried, like you can explain it sociologically and you can explain it theologically, but then John complicates the picture. And in verse 42, he says, "Nevertheless, even many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they didn't confess it, so they wouldn't be put out of the synagogue." There was some kind of belief going on, even among the ruling authorities. In our lived experience, things are often this muddy. Some of the authorities had some kind of faith. They were afraid to tell anyone, because the Pharisees were sort of the grassroots elite who ran most of the synagogues, which would be like the Jewish version of the church, right, when the community gathers, had decreed that anyone who said Jesus was the Christ would be shunned, would be excluded, excommunicated. And this was before you could just hop in your car and drive across town to the synagogue on the other neighborhood. I mean, everything was foot traffic, so if you got exiled and shunned from your local synagogue, you really didn't have another choice. There wasn't another option for you. It would be painful, life-altering exclusion from the community. So it's not surprising that the threat felt very serious, and it was. And so this kind of, some kind of trust that these authorities are exhibiting in verse 42 never made it out of their mouths, because their hearts were still wrong. Verse 43, they loved the glory that comes from men more than the glory that comes from God. They loved the attaboys that people could give them, more than the welcome and pleasure of God. You know, the question is, was it saving faith? When John says they believed, did they believe savingly? Well, they didn't follow Isaiah's example. Isaiah is the positive example in verse 41. He sees God's glory and he speaks, even though it invited the hostility and hatred of his nation. These folks see something of the glory of God, but they are silent. And the fact their hearts haven't changed is the clincher. No, this is not saving faith. This is faith of the same kind of faith that James talks about the demons having. James 2, James says, the demons believe true things about God. They know the truth, but it doesn't make them happy. It makes them terrified because they don't welcome it and treasure him. They don't yield to him and submit to him. They don't love the glory from him more than whatever glory they think they're getting from their rebellion. And the same thing is happening there. Their hearts are still wrong. They'd rather be accepted by their neighbors than accepted by God. They'd rather do what their friends expect them to do than do what God expects them to do. They'd rather say what will make their husbands or wives happy rather than open their mouths and say what will please the Lord. They'd rather please their parents instead of God. They're more concerned that their Instagrams are liked by their friends than are pleasing to their Savior. They care more that their boss says well done than that Jesus does. And these dynamics are alive and well in our flesh as well, beloved. And we plead with God for mercy. It's this dynamic in our hearts that we sang about. In our heart, there is this stirring. And we need God to come in and change for us. When you read things like verse 39, when they could not believe because God had hardened their hearts, it's very easy to get in your mind, I don't know if this is our flesh or Satan, but some kind of image of like somebody really wants in, really wants to turn from their sin, and really wants to embrace Jesus, and God's saying, nope, not you, didn't pick you. That is not the way it is ever. Anybody who wants to come to God by repenting of sins and trusting in Jesus is welcomed by God. Anyone at all who will repent and believe is welcomed. It is not God's providence that works against his glory. It is our hearts that resist his truth and his glory, and why we need the grace of God to come change our hearts. That's why the images for coming to Christ are things like being born again or raised from the dead or having your heart of stone changed into a heart of flesh, of living flesh, or having blind eyes being able to see or deaf ears being able to hear. All things beyond our power that God must work by his saving grace and give us as a gift. And he will work that. God hardened their hearts, and Paul says in Romans 11 that this hardening is still going on in a partial way with some people. And God also works savingly by the work of his Spirit through his gospel. So that's why they didn't believe, which should strengthen us for our ability to proclaim the gospel no matter the response we receive. To give thanks to God that he has mercifully sent not only the good news into our lives, but given us his Holy Spirit so we would believe it. And enable us then to say to the world and to ourselves why we should trust Jesus. So let's conclude. Why should we trust Jesus? You'll notice Jesus does not take this message and then keep quiet. He is physically withdrawn from them as a sort of acted out parable of the danger of losing the light of the world. But then he comes back on the scene in verse 44 and cries out. And that word is for like loud shouting. Whatever you read from those verses of John about the gospel and its work and the hardness of their hearts, what you cannot see is Jesus being at all difficult to understand. He yells loudly in verse 44, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees not me, but him who sent me. I've come into this world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Why should you trust Jesus? First, because Jesus perfectly represents God the Father. When you see Jesus, you see God. If you have doubts about God's character, if you're confused about what he's like, you get to know Jesus and you see what God is like when he walks among us. You see his goodness and his purity and his love and his mercy and his willingness above all to lay down his life in mercy to save everyone, so that anyone who will come to him, to save whoever will come to him, so they will not remain in darkness. You see grace and kindness and truth and righteousness. You see his glory. You want to see a vision like Isaiah saw? This is what Jesus is telling you. Look at Jesus. Don't wait for a mystical dream. Get to know Jesus, and you will see the glory of God. He came so that we could be rescued from darkness. Verse 46, I've come into this world as light, so whoever believes may not remain in darkness. You'll notice he doesn't send us to the darkness. We are there already. He came to rescue us out of it, to welcome us back into the Eden, out of the howling wastes of our sin and rebellion, to restore us to God and to prepare us for the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth that Jesus will usher in when he comes a second time. And that saving work comes with this obvious warning, verse 47, that if anyone hears my words and doesn't keep them, I don't judge them, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. That word that I have spoken will judge him. Jesus affirms there will be a judgment day. If you stop reading too quick, you might hear or mishear Jesus to say there's no judgment coming. That's okay, you can reject me, I won't judge you. That's how, you know, much of our society reads Jesus. It's okay, whatever. Just live how you want to live. No, Jesus is saying very clearly, there is coming a judgment day. But my presence here is not to judge you, it's to save you. But if you will not receive me and the salvation I'm offering, if you will not see my glory and repent like Isaiah saw God and repented, then all we'll have to do on that day is read my words and look at your life, and everyone will agree that you deserve hell. The words Jesus has spoken, the good, right, saving words, come and you can be rescued. To reject those is to seal yourself into condemnation. Friend, if that's you, if you're tempted by that today, don't give in to that temptation. Look at Jesus. Get to know him. Let us introduce you to him. Take this Bible and read. See him. See his glory. Ask your questions. Push back with your challenges. Let us walk with you through the process. We will not claim to have it all figured out, and we will certainly not claim to be free from sin. We will only claim to point you to the one who does know all, is all wise and good, and is free of sin, and laid his life down so you could be freed from yours. Because God's commands are where eternal life is found. And Jesus says, verse 49, all these words, this message, this goodness of seeing God's glory and speaking God's truth, this offer of salvation, the commands of God and his holiness, and the published news of mercy for those who break them and repent. And he says, verse 49, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me himself has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And that is just a great prayer for us to take on our own lips. May we, Father, speak and say what you want spoken and said for the rest of our day. For my work day on Monday, around our breakfast table tomorrow morning, may we speak and say what the Father wants speak and said, which is what Jesus does, because this is why Jesus is so resolute. He's not innovating. He's not coming up with creative ideas. He's just telling the truth. Because, verse 50, I know his commandment is eternal life. God's ways are the ways of life. His words are where life is found. Earthly fathers instruct their children badly sometimes. The Heavenly Father never does. Never. When he says this is how we should live, it's the good way to live. When he says these are the things you should avoid, these are the things you should avoid. And no matter what we may think might work better, what we may think would give us a better return, what we might think would build our church, the words of eternal life are God's good and glorious news. So you should trust him. When he says he's the light, come to him and you may be a son or a daughter of light as well. That everyone who receives and believes him, he gives the right to become children of God, born not of the will of man or the will of the flesh or of blood, not according to normal birth, but according to the work of the Spirit, by being adopted sons and daughters of God, by the will of God. So he's happy to pass on that news, Jesus is, just like Isaiah, no matter the response, and we should be too, church. You be clear. Jesus is the way of eternal life, and he has only ever said and done exactly what God told him to do, because God's ways are life. And everyone and everything against Jesus, or slightly different than Jesus, or twisting Jesus just a little bit, will only send anyone to hell and a condemnation before God, because we remain in darkness. And we just keep being clear, trusting that God will use his word to do exactly what he wants in his wisdom, to glorify his name and save everyone who will ever come to him. And we get the joyous privilege of being his instruments in doing that. Whether we're received immediately and obviously, or rather we press and fight against hardness of heart and unbelief, you be clear, because you've seen his glory. The glory of God displayed on the cross, of holiness and mercy meeting. As Jesus dies to pay for our sins, take our punishment on himself, so he can extend grace to us. Be clear. Let God convert. Let's pray. Lord God, oh, what joy, what hope, I mean, that you saved us, that you save. And that you use our weak and feeble attempts to follow our Lord, halting and fleeting to say the things that he would have us say, that you would have us say. We never do it as well as he does, and yet you still use us. And you use others in our lives in the same way to save us. Strengthen us, God, in the conviction of your goodness. Help us to see more and more and be reminded afresh of your goodness and your glory. And consume us so that we will never cease to praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.